I'm not sure why I remember the details of the morning of my wedding day as clearly as I do, but I do. I remember getting up. I remember having a horrific pain in my stomach, just knowing what was awaiting me on that day. All my friends wanted to go to get breakfast at Denny's, which is never a good idea anyway, but they wanted to go do that. Maybe it was Perkins. I don't know. Was Perkins in business back then in Oswego? It was Perkins, not Denny's. Either one. Perkins went out of business shortly thereafter. But they wanted to go, and I was like, ah, guys, I can't eat. My stomach is just in knots. I remember just doing a lot of, like, holding on to furniture and staring into the mirror and being like, also realizing that I had shaved my chin for the first time in 3 years because my mom claimed that it was a fad, that I would never leave it that way, and that 10 years later I'd be regretting it. We're like 14 years later, it's still here, but for 2 weeks around my wedding, it wasn't. So I was like looking at my newfound chin that I hadn't seen in a while, and I was just staring in this mirror and just so, a lot of just reflection and a lot of just preparation, a lot of nerves as I'm getting that rental bow tie clipped on just right and wrestling myself into this strange cummerbund thing. That those are kind of gone now, right? They don't still wear cummerbunds. Okay. It's probably the last wedding to use one. But anyway, we had a cummerbund. I'm not even sure what that's there for anyway. I mean, like, covers your belt, but it also, it automatically made me look like I had a belly, you know? And I had actually gone on a 3-week Atkins diet, crazy, just eat nothing but chicken wings diet, and I'd lost 20 pounds right before my wedding, and then put them on during the reception back. They came back. But even as I got to the church, I was just very pensive. I was very, you know, there's even video evidence of me sitting there like in front of an open Bible. And it wasn't staged for the video, I promise. But I was reading 1 Corinthians 13. I was reading Proverbs 31. I was just trying to get my heart ready for this big day because I'm thinking about the pressure. I'm thinking about the moment. I'm thinking, boy, all of my friends are here. All of my relatives. I had relatives that flew out from Wisconsin and all over the country, Florida and other places, to come and see this. And then I remember standing right about here. It wasn't in this building, unfortunately. That would have been a great just visual, but sort of a similar layout. And we hadn't seen each other all morning. And so we've been preserving this moment. She came around the bend, and I just wept at just the beauty that I saw and the purity and everything that was coming towards me. And then we walked through the vows. And I'm telling you, like, I was 24. She was 21, turning 22 shortly thereafter. As I look back, I had no idea what I was getting into. And that's not to say that it was a bad decision. It was the greatest decision ever. But as I'm saying, I, Cliff, take you, Angela, to be my wife, to love and to cherish, to have and to hold, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And then seal this with a ring that we're both going to wear, which mine was recently rediscovered, if you were wondering. I didn't have it for like 9 months. We wear these rings, and, you know, there's a unity candle involved, and there's solos, and some people have sand, and some people wash each other's feet, and there's all kinds of things going on to signify this moment. It's a covenant. We're entering into a covenant relationship, and we're in front of everyone who can keep us accountable. We're saying that this is us for life. There's no one else. This is it. And I'm making a promise to someone having no idea what was around the bend, having no idea how hard it would be in sickness and in health. She's having no idea how hard it would be to live with me just in general. And just to see me, like, just stop being so selfish and whatever I was and just try to become kind of that one flesh unified couple. It's amazing when we enter into covenant relationships, we are saying to anyone who will listen to us, I am making these promises publicly, and I'm saying I'm going to fulfill these to the best of my ability until God takes my life from me. But we're doing it with a limited view. We don't know how long. We don't know what is coming around the bend. That's the essence of a promise. That's the essence of trust and faith. We don't know what's coming next. We have no idea what's around the bend. But God knows what's coming around the bend. And God knows exactly how much to give to us. God knows exactly what it's going to take to make us into who he wants us to be. The nature of that covenant of marriage is saying to this other person, I'm giving you everything that I have. All of my love, all of my heart. We're going to share our finances. We're going to share our home together. We are going to prayerfully raise children together. We are going to just be together. There's no holding back of anything. It's a covenant. It's a picture. There's nothing left out. There's no holding back. All that I knew is that I was all in forever. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we've reached the point in the story in our series, Ruined, and it's a series called Ruined because it's on the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was called by God to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of a ruined city. Not many people live there. I wouldn't choose to live there in that condition, and nor would you. Not many people live there, but Nehemiah was able to gather together those who were there in the surrounding areas, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. And after the walls were rebuilt, the people gathered, and they wanted to hear the word of God read to them. They asked Ezra the priest and Nehemiah, they said, will you bring the law of Moses? Will you bring the Bible, our first five books of the Bible that's in your hand or around you? And so Ezra climbed up on a high platform with 13 others, and they read the book of the law of Moses to the people. And when they heard it read, it said that they stood for 6 hours attentively listening, and it just pierced them to the heart. Because not only were they hearing it, but it was being made plain to them. People were explaining it to them. They were understanding not only the truth, but also the meaning of that and the application. So in chapter 8, you've got this really interesting moment where the people hear it and they start to weep and they start to mourn and they start to say, we're so far from this. The truth of God's word was cutting to their hearts and showing them, my goodness, we've not celebrated these feasts and festivals in so long, over 100 years, and we're so far from you. You're telling us we shouldn't marry women from other countries, you know, pagan nations, and I've done that, and you know, my son is betrothed to another one, and they're just looking around, and everything that they've done has been wrong. And their hearts are breaking, and they're crying, and they're fasting, and Nehemiah and Ezra say to them something very unexpected to me. He says, stop crying. Stop crying. In fact, go home and celebrate. Go home and party. He says, break out the sweet wine. Eat the fat of the fattened animal that you're going to eat. Have a big party. Throw a big feast. If someone doesn't have that stuff, give it to them. He's telling them in that moment, celebrate what you do have. You are out of captivity. You are back in Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. You are God's chosen people, and God's going to do an amazing thing, but let's just right now, let's celebrate what he's done, and then we're going to deal with the spiritual condition of our hearts. And so in chapter 8, they do that. They go, and they celebrate. And then at the end of chapter 8, they realize they should be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, as it's known. And this basically was celebrated by taking sticks and other very crude devices and building a shelter, just a temporary shelter in your front yard or your backyard, and then living in it for a week. So if we were to do this now, it'd be like, okay, get your tent or make your tent or whatever it is and put it in your backyard or your front yard. And as a church, we're going to stay in that for a week. Because they did that to remember and to signify the time that God provided for them as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and had no permanent homes. It was a way to connect them to their past. It was a way to remind them how God had provided for them. And that's what these feasts and these celebrations did. These festivals were a way to remind them what they had done before so that they don't forget what God had done, because we are so quickly forgetting God in our lives, and they did as well. So after they do this festival in chapter 9, it says that their hearts were moved and they're hearing from the law of God being read. And so what they do is in chapter 9, they decide that they are going to make a covenant with God, a new covenant. They're drawing a line in the sand and they're saying, you know what? We wandered so far away from you. We lost so much that you actually sent us into captivity. You allowed all of our buildings to be smashed and our walls to come down because we were sinning. They tell God in just very strong narrative language in chapter 9 exactly what they had done wrong and exactly why God allowed them to go through that, that it wasn't God that had made the mistake, it was them, and they deserved everything they got. And at the end of chapter 9, it tells us, verse 38, it says, because of all of this, all of those things that they had said, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And on the seals, 10 verse 1, are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, and a whole lot more. So verse 38, because of this we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of all of our leaders and all of our people. So they write out all of this stuff in writing, and then again, this is not someone sitting at a laptop just typing it in and saving it and someone printing it out. This is handwritten on parchment. This would have been gigantic scrolls that they would have then had to roll up tightly, and then they would bind with either twine or they would take clay and they would run through it and they would seal it, and then they would take either wax or clay and then they would take a signet ring and they would push it in there and seal it shut. So that in order to read, you would have to break that seal and be very obvious to everyone that that seal had been broken. And I love that the first name that's mentioned on this covenant is Nehemiah the governor. It's amazing that Nehemiah wants to set the example. He wants to set the tone. He wants to put his name on there first so that others will follow his example as they recommit their hearts. So you think about what's happened. They've rebuilt the physical walls. They've rebuilt the physical temple. And now they recognize that it's not about buildings and walls. It's about hearts. So now they're coming back to God as a people. And they're saying, God, take us back. We want to re-enter into a covenant relationship with you. And we are willing to now, in a sense, renew our vows publicly. We know we've wandered off. We know that we are on the brink of divorce, separation, whatever it is. But God, we want to renew our vows to you. We want to re-enter a close covenant relationship. So that's what they do. In chapter 10, it actually walks through what they commit to. Verse 28 through 31, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So let's stop right there. We're in verse 29 of Nehemiah, chapter 10. I love how it says, we enter into a curse and an oath. A curse and an oath. What this means is they're making this strong covenant, this strong commitment. They're making this oath, this solemn oath. And to say they're entering into a curse and an oath is saying, if we break this oath, may God curse us. Well, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Saying, I'm making this promise, but that's usually where we leave it. We don't say, and if I break this, may my life end as I know it. I mean, that's a little strong there to put on the end. You don't say, till death do us part, but if something happens, please make sure my life is cursed and wretched and that I'm no longer able to stand on my own. You know, so we don't really put that in. That kind of messes with the whole ceremony a little bit. A curse and an oath. It's the seriousness of this vow. They say, we're going to return to our roots. We're going to walk with God again as a people. And they talk about three specific things here in verse 30. It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain or the Sabbath on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So three things happen there. Number one, no more intermarriage. We are no longer going to marry people from other countries or give our children to other those foreign marriages. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to stop that right now. Secondly, they're going to no longer, listen to the wording here. It says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. So it's interesting here. They're already, it's understood that they're not going to sell anything on the Sabbath. They're not going to do any work. But they're saying if somebody from Egypt comes cruising into Jerusalem, he's like, hey, the finest Egyptian cotton sheets here, 10,000 thread count, I've got a special deal for you. They're saying they are going to look at them and say, oh, that's a good price, but I'm not going to buy it. And they're going, because supply and demand is as true now as it was then. If you keep setting up shop on the Sabbath in Jerusalem and nobody buys from you, it's not going to take long before that doesn't happen anymore. No one's that dumb. No one's going to keep coming in and making no money and keep traveling and then leaving. They're saying, if foreigners come in there, we are not going to buy from them because that will encourage Sabbath to be respected and not to be practiced on. And the last part is that they're honoring the no crops on the seventh year. This was an idea that God put in place with Levitical law. It's tied to the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, so 6 years you work your land, and the seventh year you let your crops rest. You don't harvest it. You kind of give your land a chance to rest for that year. And then on that 49th year, you don't work, you don't do anything, you don't touch anything. It's a year of Jubilee. You release slaves out of captivity. But the seventh year, boy, that when you're living in a society where it's agricultural, and so you've got your piece of land here, you've got your Potts estate. Don Potts has got his estate. And on that, he's planted his corn, and he's got his grapes, and he's got his strawberries, and he's got his rhubarb. I don't know why that came next, but you like strawberry rhubarb pie? Do you like that kind of pie? No, you don't? Okay, I like strawberry rhubarb pie. It's very good. Okay. So for 6 years, he raises those crops, and he cuts them down, and that's what his family lives on. Well, that seventh year, how are you going to survive that seventh year if you don't raise your own crops, if you don't do it? Well, you got to keep a little bit aside every year. You got to store, you got to save, you got to prepare. In that seventh year, you are living off what you've saved, but you're also trusting God to provide for you. Now, I'm not what you would call very green thumb-ish personally. I'd like to mow the lawn and that sort of thing, and that's great. But I don't really have much experience in planting or things. But people who do have told me that even if you aren't going to plant in a certain area, there will be a certain amount of crops that will just come up anyway. Daryl, is that right? Yes, I got the nod. Excellent. Okay, so imagine, even though you didn't plant your corn that year, there's still a few renegade stalks that just rise. And you're like, man, we're hungry. It's the seventh year. There's some renegade stalks back there that look pretty good. Maybe this is God's provision. Maybe he wants us to just break that to take that. And so in a moment, you have to look at that and be like, ah, no, God's going to provide for us the right way. We're not going to break that law. We're not going to cross that line. So I made those three commitments: no more intermarriage, no more buying on the Sabbath from foreign sellers, and they weren't going to harvest their crops on the seventh year. Those are sort of some of the relational and financial and even agricultural commitments that they made. Now look at verse 32 through 39. You've got three more commitments that they're making that involve the temple and the religious system that they're involved in. So verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Let's pause right there. So the first thing that they're told to bring in aside from the third part of the shekel is they're then to bring in wood for the burnt offering. Right, so we're always reading in the Old Testament about, and they did a burnt offering to the Lord, and they did a burnt offering to this to the Lord. Where does that wood come from? Somebody's got to bring that wood in. Now, just a quick show of hands, how many of you are heating your home this winter with wood? Okay, so how critical is it for you to have a nice stash ready for the winter? Yeah, Don Potts gave me the thumbs up. That's critical. That's a critical thing. So you take from that you've set aside for your use for the winter, and now you're being told you need to bring it into the temple so that they can have enough wood to do offerings. Isn't it amazing how, you know, you just read that, you're like, oh, okay, they bring in wood, that's great, they just cut down a tree and bring it. But think about how it actually affects someone who's using fire to heat their home and keep their children warm all winter. This stuff all costs something. But they're saying, I'm going to take from this wood and I'm going to bring it in because I'm giving it to God. God's going to sustain us. Maybe God's going to blow in a little warm front and we're not going to need as much wood for a while, but we're going to trust God. I don't know the future, but God does. God knows. So I'm going to be faithful to what he's asked us to do. Second thing they did here, verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. The first fruits. So they look at their fruit trees, and so back to the Potts farm here, and the pomegranates, and the rhubarb, and the strawberries, and all these things. It talks about the first fruits. It's saying not only is it the first stuff that comes up, but it's also the very best. It's the cream of the crop. It's the top 10%. It's not putting 100 ears of corn on the table and saying, okay, kids, pick out the 10 most gnarly, runtish, ugly, garbage, half-eaten kernels of corn, and let's put those in a basket and take them to God. It's saying, I want to find the 10 most juicy, amazing, would be the greatest ever corn on the cob moment with those little picks in the side that you use to like change your whole world with the butter situation and not getting messy and all that stuff. Give me those 10 ones. Give me those 10 that would just be dominating a farmer's market. They'd be so juicy. I want those 10 to go to God. It's the first fruits. It's giving God our very best of all of the fruit and all of the trees. So they're giving fuel, wood for offering. They're giving food, the first fruits of crops. And then look what else it asks for. Verse 36, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. So this firstborn thing is no joke. I mean, the firstborn son was to be offered in the temple for temple service. So, I mean, this is truly the first fruits of everything in your family. And to bring the first of our dough and our, now this is being literal dough, not money in this particular moment here, and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So they are writing this, and they're saying this last part. So first you've got the wood, which is sort of the fuel for the offerings. Then you've got the first fruits of all your food. That's food in the temple. And then you've got the tithes. This is financial. This is funding. This is saying we're giving that tithe, that 10% of our income, we're giving that to the temple. We're giving that to the use of God in that place. Now, Levites is a term that's thrown around a lot in Scripture, and you see it a lot. And I think that in order for us to really understand what this whole thing means, we have to just take a moment and look at the 12 tribes of Israel. And so 12 tribes of Israel, they were the sons of Jacob. Jacob. Now, if anyone remembers the story of Jacob, if you ever feel like God can't use you because you're too manipulative or you've made some mistakes and you've not necessarily always dealt with people, someone may have even called you a crook or crooked, Jacob should give anyone cause to say God can use anyone. Because Jacob was someone who definitely had double dealings and was not exactly the most straight arrow negotiator and dealer with God. And yet God chose Jacob and gave him sons. And those sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. Now think about the sons of Jacob. Famously, one of his sons was named Joseph, who was known for being the wearer of the Technicolor dream coat, later made famous by Donny Osmond and others. So here's Joseph, the chosen one, Jacob. Even the fact that Jacob made it known to his brothers that Joseph was his favorite. That's just not a great parenting move. right? I mean, if that's how you feel, fine, but don't tell the others and put a uniform on him that says number one son. You know, you're kind of putting a target on his back. And these brothers were fierce, fierce. These were the same brothers that in our famous episode where Joseph runs into them. The reason Joseph was sent by his dad to go check on his brothers is that they were, their herds were grazing near Shechem, I believe. And he says, hey, go check on your brothers. Because last time they were in Shechem, they slaughtered every man that was there because of what happened to your sister. These were terrifying warrior sons. So Joseph goes the journey to Shechem to go find his brothers. And of course, he doesn't wear a warm coat and a smart outfit. He wears his Technicolor dream coat to go find his brothers. So they see him a far way off because he's basically glowing in this jacket. And they're like, hey, here comes that dreamer. I have an idea. Let's kill him. These are the guys that we're about ready to talk about. Let's kill him. And then we'll tell dad that an animal got him. We'll smear blood on his coat. So when he arrives, one of them has mercy. He says, no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery for the rest of his life in Egypt. Oh, you're so merciful. Thank you. Thanks, big brother. So this is what happens. Joseph goes into slavery, and you know Joseph's story. He rises to power, and God uses him to save many lives. But just to give you background, these are the names I'm about ready to read to you that were the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the accomplices in that story. So you've got Jacob. He wanted to marry Rachel. He thought she was beautiful. The Bible goes to great lengths to tell us how unbelievably beautiful Rachel was. So much so that Jacob just says, I will do 7 years of hard labor for her hand in marriage. I will do that. At the end of 7 years, on his wedding night, Rachel's father pulls a bit of a switcheroo. Again, just think about this moment for a second. Jacob wakes up in the morning expecting to see Rachel, and he sees her ugly sister, literally. Bible says that she had weak, you know, just all kinds of terminology describes she was not as pretty as Rachel, not at all. He wakes up next to her. He's now married to her. He storms out like, what are you doing? This is not the deal. And dad's like, well, the deal's changed. If you want Rachel, you can have her 7 more years. She was so beautiful. His heart was so overwhelmed. He's like, fine, 7 more years. In the meantime, he's married to Leah. Another moment where she senses she's not his first choice. She bears him many sons. Bears him many sons. Bible says she's very fertile. That's just a term that is just unfortunate. She has Reuben, she has Simeon, she has Issachar, she has Zebulun, she has Judah, and she has Levi. And then her slave Zilpah also bears sons of Jacob. So she's also a part of this story. She gives birth to Gad and Asher. Well, then at the end of 14 years of hard labor, he gets to marry Rachel. Now, Rachel is beautiful, but she is barren. She cannot have children. Well, then God opens her womb, and she gives birth to the promised one, Joseph, that is from his favorite wife. It's his favorite son. She also has Benjamin as well. Well, Joseph actually, his two sons are the ones that are named for his tribe. So they're Manasseh and Ephraim. So if you were counting along, I'm really impressed. But there are actually 13 that I named there, 13. There's a problem. There's 13 names and there's only 12 tribes. So how does that work? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel do not include Levi. Levi's outside of that list of 12 because Levi, the Levites, God was so impressed how the Levites acted during the Exodus. The Levites' descendants were people like Moses and Aaron. God was so impressed with how they worked. In Deuteronomy 18:2, God says that the Levites will have no inheritance except for the Lord. Because all the other 12 tribes were given pieces of land, large pieces of land that they got as a tribe that God gave to them. And they were able to farm it and they were able to be economically viable and have a product to sell. And so they were wealthy tribes. But the Levites were set apart by God to serve him as priests, as gatekeepers, as singers, as Levites, and as, there's one more category. I've got it written down. Temple servants, there we go. 5 different categories that Levites were to do in God's service. So when God puts this plan in place, The Levites had no land. They had no product. They had no financial ability to provide for themselves. So in God's economy, he tells the 12 tribes, you need to provide for this 13th tribe. Your tithes and offerings, your food, your finances, your grain, your wood, all of that stuff is going to sustain this other group of people that I am setting apart to do my work. And so when the 12 tribes of Israel don't honor that commitment, the Levites suffer greatly. And that's why you've got evidences during these hard times, so many corrupt priests and so many corrupt, because when you're starving, you kind of do whatever it takes to survive. But when God's economy is working in the right way and everything's going together the way it should, then the 12 tribes that God has given an inheritance to have the means to then support the work of God that are being carried out by the Levites. Does that make sense? That's it. That's kind of how it all works. And so here we have this moment where the people of God have been ignoring the Levites. They've been ignoring this command of God. They've not been giving. They've not been tithing. They've not been providing. So the Levites have not been able to perform their duties. So God has crafted this perfect economy so that those who are giving their lives to his work are cared for by those who have an inheritance and those who have the financial means to support them. It's amazing to think about someone who's given their life to God. If they can't trust God for their survival and for their livelihood, then who's going to? So God wanted his people that were set aside as Levites to trust him for their very livelihood. They were set apart to God, set apart for his work, and set apart to be cared for. Now, there's obvious parallels now from this concept that God's people were told to provide for those who were in spiritual leadership over them. God's people were to provide for them. And you look at even our lives, you look at us as a church here. Not everyone here has been called to be a pastor or a teacher or a singer or a poet or whatever it may be, but we've all been given a talent. We've all been given an ability. We've all been given a means to provide a living for ourselves and to provide for our family. And yet there's this responsibility that we have as a church to give back to God. Because if we give back to God through your local church, then those who have given their lives to God's service are able to live and do what God's asked us to do. Isn't it amazing how that all works? And so when we give our tithe, our tenth back to God, then all of this is able to happen. You're able to have people that are set aside, that have given their lives to God and say, God, I want to serve you with my life. I'm trusting you with no inheritance, with no land, with no real means, but the generosity of your people, God, and their obedience to you. So it's interesting when Paul is kind of drawing on this in 1 Timothy 5, when he's talking to Timothy, as Timothy's about ready to take over the church in Ephesus, Paul gives him some parting instructions. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders/pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So he's talking about those in leadership. He's like, if they're leading well, I feel like that's interesting. He puts well in there. Not just those who are in those positions, but those who are doing a good job. He says, and then he draws on a farming picture, don't muzzle the ox when it goes out to tread the grain. Now you think about that for one moment. An ox, just imagine a big bull-like cow type situation, and you've got the yoke on its neck, which is kind of this, now it's metal, back then it was wood. It would just lock them into place, and they would just kind of walk forward, and the strength that they would have would plow behind them, and they would do the work. Now what do you suppose an ox would eat during this incredible manual labor that it was doing? What would it eat while it's going? It would eat the grain, right? It would eat the wheat. It would just stop for a moment and dip down and take some bites. So to muzzle the ox is to put literally something around its mouth so it cannot eat the grain. So think about this farmer that is so cruel to the one who's working for him that he says, I don't even want one kernel of grain to get eaten by this ox. You do the work, but you're not going to get recognized for it. You do the work, but you're not going to get paid for it. You do the work, but you're not even going to be able to feed yourself while you do the work. It's an interesting picture. And when you think about it, in certain settings, those who feel called by God to serve him, and they want to just be a part of what God's doing. And as that harvest is happening, as they're walking through and they're laboring in God's fields and they're seeing powerful things happen, there's a movement going on. But if they're not cared for, if they're not able to actually be a part of that, but they're muzzled, they're not able to really give their all because they've got to figure out a way to take care of their family in a way that God never intended them to. So to muzzle the ox in that sense is to keep that minister from being able to actually be a part of the ministry with all that he has. And it ultimately limits the movement of God in that place. Isn't it beautiful to look at how delicately balanced God's ecosystem is? And that we're a part of it, but we're joyfully a part of it. Paul later says, don't give under compulsion. Don't give because you feel like you have to. Don't give like, fine. Give cheerfully. Give joyfully. Give as an act of worship because you get to. God has entrusted this to you, and this is your part. This is my part. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gets even more specific when he's talking to the Corinthian church about how to handle the collection of offerings. He says, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So what he's saying here is on the first day of the week, everyone should put something aside. That tenth, set aside that tenth and save it up. Because Paul knows what many of us know. If we don't do it, it's going to be gone. If we don't say, well, I made $100 this week, there's $10 is going to God's work. If we don't do that, that $10, my goodness, have you gone out for lunch lately? I'm like, since when did a foot-long sub and like a sip of something cost like 10 bucks? This is crazy. So anyway, side note. You set that, if you don't set it aside, it's just gone so quickly. He's saying set it aside, store it up, and then Paul says, practically speaking, so that when I come, I don't have to collect. I don't want to ask you for money. I don't want to have to walk around and get to your door and be like, hey, we're kind of looking for your stuff here. You know, he's saying, that's awkward. I don't want to do that. Save it up, set it aside, and give it joyfully. Be a part of what God is doing. This is a joyful process to be a part of. I love that picture of what God has handed to us. Here's what's amazing about God and his economy and his generosity. Everything we have comes from God. Everything. Because he gave you the ability to speak at your sales job. He gave you the ability to stand and climb at your carpentry job. He gave you the ability to think and to use your fingers at your nursing job. He gave you the ability to reason and to teach at your teaching job. He gave you all the abilities that you needed for us to look at God and be like, this is my money. It's like looking at God and saying, this is my life. When we give our lives to Jesus, we say in that moment, I am dead and Jesus Christ is now alive in me. It's saying the life I lived in the body is now gone and I'm alive in Jesus Christ. It's saying I was bought with a price. Everything I have now belongs to him. What an amazing God that looks at us and says he gives us resources to live on that says, okay, you can keep 90% of that. It's amazingly generous of him, isn't it? That we are entrusted to almost all of it. He just wants us to give it back. And what's amazing is when he says, you know, even in Malachi, where he talks about, test me in this. Test me and see what I'm going to do. Give sacrificially. Give when it hurts. Give when you don't know the future, because that's trust. So when I think about this covenant that the people made, they're all standing, they're all signing, and the line that they keep saying here that keeps ringing in my head is, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not let our personal fortunes flourish while God's house falls into ruins. We will not anymore neglect the house of our God. And we look at our lives and we look at the ministry and we look at where God has called us during this season, and we as a church say, we're not gonna neglect this house of God. We're going to give to it. We're going to invest in it. And just so that you guys know, this is kind of a weird concept, but I tithe as well here. So it's like the church pays me money to lead, and then I get to say, okay, now we're giving back to the church. You might say, why don't you just save yourself time and have them reduce your salary by 10%. But then that would keep me from the joy of being able to give sacrificially. That would be like they paid my taxes for me. I don't see it. I don't think about it. I don't figure it. There's something about us talking about writing that check out and putting it in the offering plate and saying, this is for you, God. Our lives belong to you. This church, this building, this house is way bigger than me. It was here before I got here. You guys will be here after I'm gone. This is the work of God in this place, and we have a chance, an invitation to give our lives and to give of everything to see this work advance. So when we think about this covenant, we think about me standing up with my bride in front of all of the people making a promise. God asks his people for the same thing. What does he say in Deuteronomy 6:5? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Holding nothing back. There's nothing left off that list. Because where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Have you heard that? If you want to know what someone's priorities are, look at their bank statements. There's truth in that. God wants all of it. And here's the beautiful thing. He says he wants his people to return to him. Come back to me. They had been so disobedient. They had walked so far away. Yet God, in these moments, when they make this promise to God, he is pleased and he's excited and his arms are open wide. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. God wants all of you back. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your strength. He wants all of us. And as a church, there's no limit to what we can do in this area if we all live as if we're all in with God. When you go all in with God and say, God, I am with you no matter what you ask, no matter where you lead me, no matter what you want me to do, I'm all in. God does incredible things with that life. Things you can't explain, things you've never seen before. And if you are a part of a church that has that mindset that says, God, we are all in with you as a church, we're holding nothing back, there is no limit to what this church can do in this area for the kingdom of God. And I want to be a part of that kind of movement, but I'm just telling you, it can't just be me that's all in. It's all of us all in and saying, God, we stand before you and we will not neglect your house anymore. We are all in together, all in. Take our lives, take our stuff, take my heart, take everything, God, and use it for your glory. And the best part of it is it's done cheerfully. You know that at Christmas time, at a certain point, it is more fun to watch someone open a gift that you got for them than it is for you to open something someone else got for you. It actually happens a lot sooner than I thought it would. I mean, I still like getting gifts. But watching Lily and London open a gift that we've bought for them and their faces just light up, there's something about that that I'm like, I just want to bottle this up. There's so much joy I get in giving to someone that I love. God knows that. So he invites us to experience that for his kingdom and in his church. No one likes to talk about money, but when we view it as an invitation to experience more of God together, then I think it's a joy that we can do it. Will you pray with me as we dismiss? God, we love you so much, and I thank you for this truth even this morning. God, I thank you that you invite us into relationship with you and that you want us, all of us. So I pray, God, that you would cause us as a church, as people, to be generous with you, to trust you, and to give everything, our entire life, back to you. Thank you for giving us grace and giving us mercy and sending your son to die for us. God, I thank you for salvation. How can we not be grateful and generous in response to your unbelievable generosity and grace? Thank you for this morning. I pray that our time pleased you above all. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.